hoping to consider today the subject of the sins of the fathers. That is not speaking of the sins of the church fathers. I'm not going to go through a catalogue of sins the church fathers committed. When I speak of the sins of the fathers, is a reference to Exodus chapter 20. If you could turn there, please. Exodus chapter 20. And this, of course, you may be aware, is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. This is a question that came in this week. And as you see in the notes, it's something that I've thought about over the years myself. And I want to give a brief answer to this morning. Let's read, please, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read the entire contents of the Decalogue. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 17. If you haven't got notes, there are notes at the back, and I'm going to follow through the notes. You're welcome to interrupt me if there are any questions. And the whiteboard is up. I may not use it, but it's there in case I need it. I use an introduction here, a personal illustration, to introduce the subject. A few years ago, as I stood in a small village in Northern Ireland, I was standing with a friend, and there was a young man went past who we both knew, and we knew his history, we knew his family heritage, we knew the problems that his family had, his father. He had multiple sets of siblings, this young man. And as I say there, it was one of those moments where you don't need words to communicate your thoughts. If you ever had one of those moments, you're standing with a friend and there's no words being spoken, but you both know the situation, you both know what's going on, and you don't need words to communicate. We shared a common sympathy when we saw him and made the obvious link between his present condition and the legacy of his parents. And my friend quietly and soberly and without further explanation, for it wasn't necessary, he said, simply, the sins of the fathers. He looked at him and said, the sins of the fathers. And it was evident what he meant in the context. The application was blatantly obvious. And the application, of course, was that the son that we were looking at was continuing in the same vein. He was practicing the same sins. He was following the same path that his father had taught him. In other words, and this is perhaps a better way to put it, the father's sins were being relived in the son's life. You see, that puts the onus on the father then. Whatever way you look at it, either saying the son was reliving the sins of the father, which emphasizes the son's life, or the father's sins were being relived in the son, which emphasizes the father's life, both are true. And I think this is going to be seen as we consider the second commandment. I've often thought of the words that my friend used that day, and I've wondered, is there more significant meaning to this, to the words of the second commandment than what we normally apply them as? And the second commandment reads in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's the words that we're looking at this morning. Visiting the iniquity. The word visiting is simply the idea of God visiting, which speaks of his punishment. The Lord visits in destruction. He visits in punishment. And often in the Old Testament, the visitation of the Lord is speaking of the punishment of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord. It can also mean, in a positive sense, a visitation of the Lord for good and for blessing. It's when the Lord comes down, either in judgment or in blessing. But in this context, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it's speaking of the punishment, punishing the iniquity. And you could put the word punishing there in. Punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And the question is, that came in this week or last week, that I'm answering, is, does this verse teach that God punishes children for the sins of their predecessors? Does God punish children for the sins of their predecessors? Are you being punished? Have you ever felt that you're being punished for the sins of your father, your grandfather, your ancestors? There are a number of questions that arise out of this, of course, with regard to this young man that I've spoken of. Was his life and the circumstances of his life a punishment for his father's sin? Were the circumstances of this young man's life a punishment for his father's sins? In a more general context, we could ask, how do I relate this verse to the patterns I see in my own extended family? And this is more general and less serious, I suppose you could say, less benign consideration of it. In the general pattern of my family, in the general temperament, disposition, perhaps tendencies to particular sins, how do I relate this verse to those patterns I see in my own extended family? The undesirable family traits that we live with. And I don't think I'm alone when we speak of undesirable family traits. We see it. And children often, and I think, let me just put an aside in here, children often unjustly look to the parents and say, well, this is what my parents did, I can do better. And I want to guard against that. I'm not saying we should do that. It is a very arrogant position to take, especially for a young man. It's often teenagers, late teenagers, early 20s, when you're getting your kids, perhaps, and you say, well, this is what my parents did, I'm going to do better. And 20 years later, you discover that you really haven't done any better. Right? And so we have to be careful how we judge our predecessors, and that's what I want to guard against. But having said that, I want us to answer certain traits and recognize certain sins and certain unhappy traits that we see in families. Am I drowning in my own gene pool and doomed to relive the folly of previous generations, and my kids to relive the folly of my generation? Right, that's the question. Am I drowning in my gene pool? But will my kids drown in their gene pool, which then incorporates me in the whole picture? and either condemns or excuses me. The second commandment might be a strange place to find an answer to these questions. In the second commandment, the Lord is forbidding idolatry, the use of idols, images, and icons in worship. And there we read in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, the part that we're looking at in this second commandment is the not the commandment itself, but what is attached to the commandment. And that's interesting. The commandment itself is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You're not allowed to have an image of God, an icon of God, an image or a statue. Idols, images, or icons of the one whom we worship. But it's the attachment to these that we're looking at today. And that which is attached to the commandment is both a warning and a promise, a threat of punishment. And that's in the word visitation. You see there, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. But not only is there a threat of punishment for idolatry, there is also a promise of mercy for those who love the Lord. And so we're looking at these two things, the threat and the promise. I don't want to consider the threat of breaking the commandment without considering the promise. It would leave us without hope. Okay? So there is a threat to those who continue the sins of their fathers, but there's also a promise. And it is in these two words, this threat or the warning, that I think is, and then the promise that I think is important. We learn from this warning and the promise, first of all, that guilt is transferred within a unit of mutual responsibility. Let me explain that. If you sin together, you're guilty together. Simple. If we have a pact, or we join ourselves to a group or an organization that is inherently sinful in its purposes, and I'm attached to that organization, then I'm guilty of the sins of that organization. See? And so if I sin together with this group, then I'm guilty with them. Okay, that's the first thing we learn. And I'm going to elaborate on these as we go along. The second thing we learn is that there are serious and lasting consequences for sin. Serious and lasting consequences for sin. Especially, interestingly, that these threatenings are attached to the sin of idolatry. And that's significant. We're going to pick up on that a little later on. Family legacy is a very powerful force, and sin transferred to succeeding generations is often a burden too heavy to bear. And I'm sure you understand what I mean by that. There are many who have been born into a legacy of corruption and sin, and it's a very heavy burden to bear. Okay? So that's the second thing. The third thing we learn is that God punishes sin only in those children who persist in and condone the sins of their fathers. God punishes sin only in those children who persist in and or condone the sin of their fathers. And we see this, verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Doesn't stop there, but unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Right? And that's important, that little phrase at the end. The third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Meaning that there's a continuance of haters of God. The fathers were haters of God. And these children that are being punished, or visited by punishment of God, are continuing in it. Okay? The fourth thing then is the mercy, promised shows that the gospel has the power to break. And the wording here is important, and I want you to understand this. The gospel, as it is promised here in this commandment, has the power to break the power, break the chains of a corrupt inheritance. The gospel has the power to break the chains of a corrupt inheritance. Are you drowning in your own gene pool? The gospel has the power to save you from that. See, that's what the promise is. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So let's consider these things. If there are any questions, please don't be afraid to interrupt. Let's consider first the context in which the warning or the threatening is found. The words under consideration here in verse 5 are found also in chapter 34, verse 7, in Deuteronomy 5, 9, and also found in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The context of all of these places is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he gave them to a nation. Okay? He wasn't speaking to Moses only. You understand that? That's important. He was speaking to a nation. There was a national significance. He was entering into a national covenant. The principle then is being established is covenant solidarity. Okay? Remember what the Israelites said, all that the Lord says unto us, we will do. Okay? They entered into a covenant with God. God is giving them the laws for this covenant with him. And so when he says this, that the sins of the fathers will be punished in the sons to the third and fourth generation, he's speaking of a covenantal solidarity. And as I have here, Philip Reichen says, God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. Okay? And that's important. God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. As they sin as a family, so they're responsible as a family. There's a unit. There's a mutual responsibility in that unit. Okay? God held Israel responsible for national sin, therefore. Moses understood this when he prayed in Numbers chapter 14, verse 15. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, you see, God was dealing with them as one man. He speaks to them as one man. Is that clear? There's a unit here of responsibility, a covenant solidarity. And when God speaks to Israel, he's speaking to them as one. When they sin together. Now, let's see this in a modern context, as I've already noted. This would apply if we joined or aligned ourselves with a corrupt organization. We bear the sins associated with that organization. If I was to join, for instance, an organization that was promoting and or practicing and carrying out abortion, I'm going to bear the guilt, the responsibility of the sin of abortion with that organization. I've joined myself to it. There's a solidarity in that organization. Right? That makes sense? And so there's a guilt then associated corporately. Corporately. And this is where it is in the context of Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. The national guilt that Israel incurred was because of the covenant relationship that God had with the nation, the sin of idolatry, more than any other sin. And this is why I make the point that it's associated here with the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry in Israel, more than any other single sin, threatened the fabric of Israel's theocratic government. What do I mean by a theocratic government? Government by God. God was the governor. God was the ruler. They were ruled under God. This was the covenant that they had with him. And so idolatry, or going after other gods, threatened the whole fabric of that relationship. So God puts this threat, this promise of the punishment of this sin in the second commandment. Thus, this, for the sin of idolatry, and this is, I think, a very important illustration, for the sin of idolatry between both Israel and Judah, remember, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, there were the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south, Israel and Judah. They both, those nations, Israel and Judah, went into captivity. What did they go into captivity for? Why did the Lord take them into Babylon? Question. They didn't keep his commandments. And this one in particular, idolatry. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin after the reign of Solomon, and just deteriorated after that. And so the Lord took Israel into captivity as a nation, right? As a nation, as one man, into Babylon. Now, were there people in Israel who were godly? Can you name anybody who was taken into captivity who was godly and faithful? Daniel. Have you read the notes? Daniel. Okay. You see what's going on here then? Here's Daniel, a faithful Israelite, who's taken into captivity with the nation. But on an individual level, Daniel is experiencing the blessings of God. And some of the blessings of God you'll not read off anywhere in Scripture as Daniel experienced. The power of God in his life. The confidence that he had in God. But individually, he's in blessing. While at the same time, he is under the chastising rod of God in the nation. Visiting the sins of the fathers unto the children unto the third and fourth generation as a nation. And God took them in to captivity in that context. When Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9 verse 20, he did not only confess his own sins but the sins of the nation. Right? If you look at Daniel chapter 9, I think it's important to see these verses, because you'll come up with these verses again in your reading in places where the person, if someone could turn also to Psalm number 79 verse 8. Psalm 79 verse 8. Let me read Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Now, why in the world would he pray and confess the sin of his people? Because he recognized that God was dealing with the people as a nation. He was lumped in with that nation. He was part of that nation. He was responsible at that level. Question. It has often happened, and I think there is, I think there's good reason to do that, because as we saw last week, righteousness exalts a nation. And if we recognize the sin in which we are associated with in the nation, I think it is good for our own souls to recognize with God the context in which we live. Okay? We recognize with God the context in which we live, and we pray for our nation in that context. We often, you know, we pray for our nation, we pray for the leaders of our nation, and that's all part of that. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our sins. Has someone got the Psalms? Is it 79 verse 8? Does that answer your question, Marianne? Because in the prayer, as Romans tells us to pray for our leaders, or Paul tells us in Philippians to pray for those who are in authority, pray for kings and so forth. Part of that prayer, part of that idea of praying for our leaders is praying for the preservation of society in which we live. And part of that then would be confessing of our sins as a society. And that same verse, it's really out of culture and society as well, so it's Yeah, it's seen, it percolates, whatever the sin is, it's percolated into society. And as we see it, we confess it. Wherever we see sin, but particularly in our own context, anything that we're associated with, in which there's sin associated with, I feel a certain guilt before God. Okay? No, but don't take that too far. We're going to go on in our notes and see. I don't want you getting depressed because abortion is legalized and you're going to be guilty for it. On an individual level, there's a difference. There's a difference, right? Someone got Psalm 79, verse 8. Yeah, the psalmist is praying the same thing. Don't remember former iniquities, our former sins. You look back at our nations, and we see where they were before God. We see where they are now. And yeah, I think it's important and it's good to recognize with God. Because that's what confession is. It's a recognition with God where we're at. Okay? It's important also to notice that Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 is in the context of idolatry, and this will maybe go some ways to answer your question also, Marianne. This is a particular insidious sin which casts a long shadow, and as Dr. Kern says in his book, it has vast baneful effects in the family and society at large. You see, this is what Kevin said. It spreads and it permeates into society. We need to pray that the Lord would stem the flow of sin. There are solemn warnings here for us as parents. Family sins have consequences. And let's think of this. Family sins have consequences. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They are bearing the results, the consequences of the father's sins, right? They have been affected by the sins of the fathers. In light of this solemn observation, we should learn as parents, as we plan the future, as Philip Reichen says again, be more concerned about the second commandment than we are about our financial portfolio. Be more concerned about the second commandment than we are about our financial portfolio. And there's a lot of, in society today, like running a family in many ways. I was speaking to someone recently about this. Running a family is like running a small business. You need a filing cabinet. You have all these bills coming in and payments going out, insurance and house insurance, car insurance, health insurance. You have stuff related to the house. All of this stuff, right? And you need to keep it in check. And you have 5 or 10 year plans, perhaps, for your family and your finances, whatever. But it is more important that we remember the second commandment than thinking about our portfolio, our financial portfolio. I'm not saying we shouldn't think about our family portfolio or financial portfolio, but I'm saying the second commandment is more important. There will be more lasting effects negatively. And there will be more blessing positively if we remember the second commandment. Okay. Consider also the conclusion of the warning, and I alluded to this earlier. The Lord doesn't just leave it after saying that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Notice what the Lord says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Period. Is that where he stops? No. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that's significant. That's significant. Uh the visitation or the punishment that is brought on the children for the sins of the fathers always correlates with the children's own personal guilt. Right? Does that make sense? It always correlates with the children's own personal guilt. And so to go back to Marianne's question with regard to the nation's sin, should we confess the sin of the nation? Yes, we should always be concerned. We should always be concerned with sin in any context in which we find it, especially when we are associated with it. Confess it. But am I guilty personally of the sin of the nation? No. No. And so the Lord makes it clear here that the sin that is being punished is a sin that is, yes, associated with the father, with the predecessor, but it is also practiced by the children. It is a continuance of. There's a connection between the sin of the father and the sin of the children, and it's this, that the children continue in the sin of the father. The Lord points out here that children, that the children referred to here are haters of God, of them that hate me, right? The fathers were haters of God. The Lord said, I will visit them in punishment, and I will also visit in punishment those children who are also haters of God, as well as their fathers. They were not innocent victims of their father's sins then, you see. And that's what I want you to see. They were not innocent victims of their father's sins. They might have been influenced by their father's sin. They might be bearing some of the consequences of their father's sin, but they continued it and practiced it, and that's what they're punished for. Okay? Does that make sense? God punishes sin in those children who persist in and condone the sin of their fathers. Lastly, and I'm not sure what time it is, or my watch is not on. Lastly, let's consider that the gospel promise also, that there's a gospel promise also attached to the second commandment. The Lord doesn't leave us without hope. Perhaps you come from a family that has not honored God in the past, and one in which the curse of sin seems evident. Perhaps you come from a family where you see patterns of sin, unbroken patterns of sin through generations, and there's a persistence in it, and you wonder, what in the world? And to use what I said earlier, am I drowning in my own gene pool? The words of the second commandment do not end without hope. No one should feel trapped by inherited sin. Understand that. No one should feel trapped by inherited sin. The promise of mercy is more powerful than the threat of judgment. The gospel always triumphs over the curse, and the gospel can break us free from the hereditary chains of sin. That's what the gospel is, right? That's what the gospel is. It breaks us free from sin in whatever form sin comes in. The gospel frees us from sin, whether it's hereditary or not. We're obviously living in the bloodline of Adam, and we bear the sin of Adam. Why? Because he was our federal head. And there we have this covenant solidarity, this federal headship of Adam. We are guilty in Adam. But I'm coming down closer to our predecessors, closer. And there's particular sins then that have influenced me. There's particular sins that have governed my life, perhaps. There's particular sins that have been the bane of your existence. And I'm saying that the gospel is promised in the second commandment, where the Lord shows mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandment. The Lord says there's power in the gospel to break the chains of hereditary sin, the consequences of our predecessors. This is what Paul says. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. You might look at your family and say, well, sin abounds, and I come from a terrible stock of Adam's sinful inheritance. But the gospel is, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Now, it's interesting, as we draw these notes to an end, that Paul brings these encouraging words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 14. With regard to an unbelieving husband or wife, right? Rather than the believer being cursed, and here we are in a pact, you see, you've come into a covenant relationship, the husband and wife relationship. And so you're saying, well, there's a husband and wife relationship. If there's a husband who's unbeliever, a wife who's an unbeliever, is there solidarity, a mutual responsibility and guilt in that relationship? No. You come to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and Paul says that rather than the believer being dragged down and destroyed and cursed by his or her union with an unbeliever, Paul says that the unbeliever in the relationship is blessed, is privileged. Why? Because the gospel is more powerful than the curse. You see, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. The children also are benefited more by the believing parent than the unbelieving parent, as you read on in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And so there's hope, beloved, and this is what I want us to see. We ought not to feel trapped. We might feel the weight of our hereditary sin. We might feel the weight of the sins of the fathers and the influence and the consequences, because sins have lasting and serious consequences. And we might feel the weight of that. But we ought not to feel trapped, because the gospel can free us from it, deliver us from it, and enable us, by the grace of God, the continued ongoing grace of God, to address it. I'm not saying that the gospel breaks us free from some of these consequences in one massive release. We might struggle with it. We might deal with it for years. But the gospel is the answer to it. And the gospel can answer it. In 1874, just to give you an illustration here as we close, in 1874, Richard L. Dugdale was employed by New York Prison Commission to visit the prisons in the state of New York. As he visited the prisons, he was surprised to find criminals in six different prisons whose relatives were mostly criminals or paupers. And more surprised to discover that these six prisoners, these six criminals, with four different names, were all relatives. Six prisoners in six different prisons were all relatives in 1874. This led Mr. Dugdale to study their relatives, living and dead. He studied the court and prison records, went back into the history of them. He went back into the reports of the town poorhouses. He went back into the testimonies of relatives and neighbors who knew them. He learned the details of 540 descendants of this man whom he called Max. He named him Max. In five generations, he learned the exact facts about 169 who married into the family. He traced others linked to the family, bringing the number that he was studying up to 1,200. So he's now studying 1,200 individuals who were linked descendants of this man called Max Jukes, who was born in 1720. In a book written in 1900, A.E. Winship described the family like this: "The almost universal traits of the family were idleness, ignorance, and vulgarity. They would not work, they could not be made to study, and they loved vulgarity. It is very difficult to find anyone who was honest and industrious, pure and prosperous in this family." Who the patriarch was Max, born in 1720. A long line of 1,200 paupers, criminals, whatever. Okay. In 1897, A.E. Winship, I'm just referred to, was asked by a scholarly organization to prepare a paper on Jonathan Edwards. In the course of his studies, Winship discovered the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. You all know Jonathan Edwards was a theologian, and a scholar, and a philosopher in America at that time. He discovered that descendants of Edwards presided over the New York Prison Commission when it employed Mr. Dugdale. Right, so here's the descendants of Jonathan Edwards presiding over the New York Prison Commission at the time when they employed Dugdale. And this was an interesting connection. So Dugdale went deeper. Or Winship, rather, began to study the contrast between Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes and his ungodly seed. Jonathan Edwards and his godly seed. And here's the contrasts. This is phenomenal. And some people have refuted when through Max Jukes' history and said that some of the figures aren't right. But even if some of them aren't right, even if we allow for that, because we're dealing with history and we haven't got some certainty on some of the figures, but the contrast is phenomenal. 310 of the 1,200 were professional paupers, more than one in four. 300 of the 1,200 died in infancy from lack of good care or good condition. 50 women of the group who lived in notorious debauchery. 400 men and women were physically weakened either early in life by their own wickedness. 7 murderers, 60 were habitual thieves who spent an average of 12 years each in his lawless endeavors. 130 criminals were convicted for less or greater crimes. Not a very nice family tree. If you have a family tree like that, I think you would stop researching your family tree pretty soon into the study. Listen to Jonathan Edwards then. And this is a book was published in 1900 by Winship in this contrast between Jukes and Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, in his lineage, 1 U.S. Vice President, Aaron Burr, 3 U.S. Senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders. There were no office holders in Max Jukes' family. 100 lawyers and 100 missionaries, pastors, and theologians from the line of Jonathan Edwards. I give you that illustration in this. It's a very famous contrast that Winship did, and you can find the book online. It's called A Study in Education and Heredity by Winship. Jukes Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity, published in 1900. It gives you an indication of the effects of a godly home and the negative effects of an ungodly home. Family sins have consequences, but the gospel can break the power and the chains of hereditary sin. Does that answer the question? Are there any other questions related? Have I missed something or...